So we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, and particularly to the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 4, from verse 26 through to the end of the chapter, Mark 4, 26 to 41. Now, very clearly, if hearing the Gospel is so important, then declaring it, making it known to others, is as well. And of course, it has to be done in the right way, if indeed it is to be profitable. The farmer has to be careful, for instance, of the seed that he sows. He needs to be especially careful that it's just the right seed that he sows. But then there's also the concern that he has for the soil itself, his concern for the weather, his concern for a whole host of other variables over which he has no control. Now, of course, we know he has a reasonable expectation of the harvest, doesn't he? Every farmer looks forward as he goes out to work. He does have a reasonable expectation that something is indeed going to come up from the ground. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any point in his sowing that seed in the ground in the first place. Nevertheless, in spite of this expectation that he has, the farmer never really knows from one year to the next whether it will be a bumper crop. He doesn't know what kind of crop it's going to be. He doesn't know what sort of a year it's going to be in terms of what he brings into his barns. No, he has to wait for that. He has to wait and see, and it may vary from one year to the next. Well, in the same way, the messenger of God has to be careful in sowing the word. He has to be careful that it is indeed the whole counsel of God that he preaches, tota scriptura. He has to be careful that it's nothing but what the Lord God himself has spoken, sola scriptura. But there's also here too what the Apostle Paul has described as his concern for the churches. And what does he mean by that? Well, he really doesn't know, of all the seed that he sows, what will actually take root and sprout. He doesn't know what's going to come up from the ground. He employs the means. He knows what it is that he has to do, and so he seeks to be diligent in doing that year after year, the same thing. He preaches Christ and him crucified. But he must leave the results to God. Every sower in the kingdom of God is tempted to rush the process somehow and to come up with a strategy of his own to ensure a good harvest. As a matter of fact, he might attend any number of seminars which are being held for that very purpose, to teach him the latest fads and fashions on what to do and how to do it, how he might be more productive. Oh, but he mustn't do that. Because any messenger of the word, when he gives in to that sort of thing, that's when he gets careless. That's when he's using bad seed and utilizing faulty methods of sowing it. The whole growing process, you see, and the crop that it is to yield belongs to the Lord. And it's essential that the sower, if indeed he is to be a faithful messenger of God, learns to wait upon the Lord for that crop which is to come. Whatever the yield may be, it's so important that he learns to wait upon the Lord to produce it. And that's what faith is, isn't it? That's what exercising faith is about. It's waiting on the Lord. It's committing everything to him who judges righteously. It may be a good crop. It may be in our eyes something that's very disappointing. But God's word, as he's told us, does not return to him void. And that's a principle we need to keep in mind. We need to keep it before us. Whenever God's word goes out, in whatever the condition or situation, it never ever returns to him empty. It accomplishes rather what he pleases. It prospers in everything he tells us, in everything that he sends it out to do. As Paul said, one plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And that last part, when we say that it's God who gives the increase, this is not an unnecessary add-on, but it's vital to the end product. What can any man do, any man who doesn't even understand the sprouting and the growing, any man who has nothing of his own to contribute to that process, what can he possibly do to make the seed fruitful? He can't do anything. And that's the point. He can't do anything at all. It just isn't in his domain to do that. And since the earth yields crops by itself, or so it appears to us at least, that's how we see it, that is, only God, as we've seen, can actually give the increase. So the wise sower will simply wait upon the Lord. We'll look to him to do what only the Lord can do. And then at the proper time, proceed to harvest. You see, there's a procedure in all of this that needs to be looked at and carefully considered. The farmer or the messenger of God has his part to do. He is to sow the seed, and he's to be very careful in terms of how he goes about that. But there's another part to it that he really has nothing to do with it, and that is the growing of the seed. That he must hand over to the Lord. Now, even what the farmer himself does, or the messenger of God, that too is of God. It's God working in him. God is pleased to use that to achieve a certain end and purpose. But that other part, the farmer or messenger has nothing to do with, nothing at all to do with. He has to hand the whole thing over to the Lord, who alone can give the increase. Notice even the parable of the sower contained a word of caution for the messenger of Christ, is that the messenger of Christ should not expect all the seed to fall on good ground. He may expect much of the seed to fall on good ground, but some of it is going to fall on different kinds of ground, ground that won't produce 30, 60, or 100-fold. Well, this one similarly, the parable of the growing seed, contains another word of caution. And we need to watch this one carefully as well. We need to pay very careful attention. The word of caution here is that the messenger of Christ, even if he faithfully sows the word of God, he must not expect the ripe grain to appear immediately. We mustn't do that because mature Christian character, like grain from the field, takes time to ripen. We have to wait for that process to be completed. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. Just as we mustn't focus on numbers, therefore, as if filling the pews is our only goal, or even our chief goal. So in the same way, we mustn't rush the process of sanctification either. Let's encourage it, yes, but not push it. Let's not expect too much, too soon, of anybody. Patience is the key here. Patience for every minister of the gospel, for every consistory, for every congregation. Patience. There are different stages, you see, in spiritual development and maturity, and we must respect those stages. We can't rush them. The Lord has his own timing for this, as for everything else. It's very humbling, isn't it, that we have to wait upon the Lord in this way? But you know, the thing is, we need to learn humility as much as we need to learn patience. We're a long, long way, aren't we? A long way, all of us, from attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God has intended for us. That's what he's doing in us. That's what he's building up in us. That's what he's making us to be brought at last to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, some of you may be a good deal closer to that than the rest of us. But all of us, no matter who we are, we're still a long way from it. But here is the thing. Where there is life, there will come a time of maturity. There will come a time of maturity when in the head will appear the full grain, the fruit of more perfect love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and self-control. It will come. The Lord himself has determined that it should. Now, on the one hand, there's a lesson here for all believers. We ought not to be content with stunted spiritual growth or fruitless living. Moreover, we ought to be suspicious. We ought to be very suspicious of a forced spirituality, of implementing artificial techniques to induce a more rapid rate of development. We mustn't be dragging our feet on the one hand, but on the other hand, we mustn't always be looking for shortcuts, that somehow we can arrive at our goal more quickly and more efficiently. By the ordinary means of grace, rather, by the diligent use of word and sacrament, by fervent prayer, by a disciplined walk with the Lord, which the Lord Himself has ordained for our good, that He might work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. However slow, however gradual that process may be, God will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. It's not going to be by any other means. It's going to be by the means that Almighty God Himself has appointed for us. On the other hand, there's also a lesson here and a great encouragement for every Christian worker, for every teaching and ruling elder. Let the messenger of Christ learn to wait. Let him learn to wait prayerfully and patiently on the plans and purposes of God. After a long time, many years perhaps, of longing expectation, the harvest will come. Whatever sort of harvest it will be, it's going to come. The fruits of one's labors will appear. They cannot be hidden forever. And those who have sown faithfully will reap a harvest. Well, we come now to verses 30 and 34, to the parable of the mustard seed. However similar these parables may appear to be on the surface, once we look at them more carefully, we see that there are different lessons that are being brought out. And yet I want us to look at this parable as well, the parable of the mustard seed, because of what it has to teach us in addition to the parable that we just looked at. Now we may begin to wonder, for instance, if any of the seed that is sown has fallen on good soil. That's one of the things you remember we learned from the parable of the sower. We mustn't expect all the seed to fall on good soil. But we might actually come to a point in our life as we look at this, as we think about it, we wonder if any of the seed is falling on good soil. To our minds, too, because it does take the seed so long to grow and produce fruit, it seems, or at least it may seem to us, that maybe the seed has just, well, died and rotted in the ground. If we're talking that way today, and sometimes we do perhaps, we can imagine how it must have been talked about by people in Jesus' own day. To his enemies, certainly, to the multitudes who followed him about from place to place, and even to his own disciples, who were with their Lord much of the time. Whatever kingdom Jesus was building must be pretty small, they thought. Had he really come to restore the house of Israel? He'd come to sit on David's throne, perhaps, and to rule with might and power. But just as the second temple had been a smaller, less glorious version of the first temple, well, maybe, too, the kingdom that Jesus was to build would be a smaller, rather pathetic version of the kingdom that David and Solomon had known. Until now, after all, Jesus had only a tiny band of followers, men who were obscure, uneducated, and powerless. Let's face it, when we consider this band of disciples, there's not much there to be impressed with. The religious rulers hated Jesus. They were already plotting his death. Hardly did his ministry begin, and they were already plotting that. Could this movement which the Lord Jesus was heading up, could it actually be in reality the glorious kingdom of which the prophets had spoken? The increase of whose government and peace there would be no end. Could it really be that? It didn't look it like it. Well, Jesus tells us here in this parable, the parable of the mustard seed, that however contemptible his cause may now appear, it will attain proportions which will engage the attentions of the whole world. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know it. Indeed, the kingdoms of this world will become, the Bible tells us, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Look with me for a moment at what Mark tells us here. Chapter 4, look particularly at verses 30 to 32. Jesus said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is grown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. The clear purpose of our Lord here is to contrast the insignificant beginnings of the kingdom of God, what it appears when the king himself first arrives on the scene, with its future boundless growth. And it is a contrast. It's not a comparison. It's a total contrast. Tiny, insignificant, or so it seems at the beginning, but what it is to become is something altogether better, greater, and more wonderful in every way. Now, isn't that remarkable? Indeed, it is remarkable. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies, that is, all your enemies, your footstool. The Bible also tells us that a day is going to come when every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. It doesn't matter willingly or unwillingly. Every tongue is going to be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Beloved, this is what the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord of Glory, reigning in the heavens, is doing. It's what He's doing right now. We may see just the beginning parts of it. We see this kingdom in the expansion process, perhaps, but the end, the glorious end, is yet to come. He is ruling and defending us. He is restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Even now, this very day, that's what the Lord Himself is doing, all according to His own holy and eternal plan. Indeed, He will not come again until all His elect, all who are given to Him of the Father and for whom He died, are saved at last. And then will He come, when His kingdom has been perfected at last, when all that He has prepared for His people is made ready at last. Then will He come on the clouds of glory and with all His legions of angels. Then will He come to gather His people from one end of the earth to the other, who along with all those glorified before them will be a great multitude, the Bible says. A great multitude which no one can number. We mustn't get the idea here that the church is the same as the kingdom, or even that the church is constantly expanding, because we know the kingdom is constantly expanding. If we get that idea, we have the wrong idea, and that's not the way it is at all. The church, on the one hand, and here I'm talking about the visible church, the church in any given generation is made up of professing believers and their children. Passing from one generation to the next, therefore, the church may increase in size or she may diminish in size, and all depending on whether it is a day of great things that the Lord is doing on the earth or whether it's a day of small things. The kingdom, on the other hand, is comprised of all the elect in every generation who have so far come to a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. As we see in Canada, for instance, it would appear in our day that the church is somewhat diminished from what it was. But the kingdom is still growing. It continues to progress, and it will to the end of the world. Notice, too, what Mark tells us, that Jesus graciously adapted His teaching to the capacity of His followers as they were able to hear it. And that while He spoke in parables to the crowds, He explained all things to His disciples. And how grateful we should be, beloved. And how greatly encouraged we should be that to whom the Lord draws close, and who meet with Him in secret, He reveals the mysteries of His saving grace and favor. Are you someone whose eyes have been opened and given to see things that others do not see? Has your mind been opened to understand? Has your heart been opened to embrace? Has your will been moved? Do you see in your entire being that God has begun a work in you, a sovereign, gracious work, that the Holy Spirit is working mightily upon you and within you? Well, this is of God. Be grateful for it. Be thankful. Be eager to serve the Lord. Be eager to serve Him with a zeal according to knowledge. We come finally, verses 35 to 41. We come not to another parable now. We come rather to a demonstration of our Lord's sovereign power, whereby we might know that He really is just who He says He is, and that we might know that He really can do what He says He can do. Remember, what the Lord has just told us in these parables that we've looked at, these are mighty things. These are wonderful things that He's told us. But the question is, how can we be sure that these things are going to happen? How can we know? How can we have confidence that the Lord is able to do these things at all? Well, now He shows us. It's right here that we see it. This long day of His teaching has ended. Jesus instructs His disciples to turn the boat around, and now they're to cross over to the other side of the lake. He wants now to escape the crowds. He wants to get away from all the people, that He and those whom He has appointed under His care might find some rest. They do that, but it isn't any rest that they get. Far from it. Suddenly, and without warning, a great storm arises with fierce winds and high waves. The waves beat against the boat, and soon that boat is filling with water. And they're frequent as well in the lives of Christians, aren't they? Storms are very frequent in the lives of Christians, some Christians more than others. To follow Jesus does not mean smooth sailing always in cloudless skies. No, at times, as we know, it can be quite the opposite, seeking by the grace of God to walk with the Lord. Well, this particular storm, it seems, was very bad, worse than any of the usual storms that came along. These were experienced fishermen, remember. And yet even they, for all their experience, they're frightened, they're desperate, they're scared. Jesus had been sleeping, we read, but they awakened Him. They woke Him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This was an expression of their fear, certainly. They were afraid. But it was also a word of rebuke to Jesus. And sometimes in our troubles, we might feel that way as well. That the Lord doesn't know about, or worse still, we may think that He's indifferent to our need. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Little do we realize that we have only to cry out to Him. But look, there's more. There is intimated here a spirit of presumption. The disciples presumed that it was Jesus' duty to protect them, and that He must save them, whether He wants to or not. It's His duty to protect them. And again, sometimes we can be guilty of that too. And oh, how careful we need to be that we never allow ourselves to slip into that mode of thinking. Look at verse 39. Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Isn't that amazing? The Lord has only to speak, and the power of His mouth is such that it is achieved precisely as He sends His word out to do. What great contrasts are pictured here. Now, we might miss them if we read this too quickly, but let's spend a little time and examine what we're looking at here. We see Jesus in His human weakness, as it were. He's weary, He's sleeping, but we also see Him in His deity. We hear the voice of His omnipotence. We know that if He, the ruler of all nature, had such power to rebuke the wind and waves, surely He can breathe peace into our troubled souls as well. He can, and indeed, that's exactly what He does. He does speak peace to us. Jesus rebuked the storm, all right. But notice, tenderly and lovingly, He also rebuked His disciples. And this is a rebuke, a gentle, as I say, loving rebuke, that they needed to hear. "Why are you so fearful?" Meaning worldly fear. "How is it that you have no faith?" That's a searching question. How much more reason for faith have we, beloved? You and I. How much more reason for faith have we? We with our favored place in history, knowing all the miracles of this man of Galilee, but also the continuing marvels and providential mercies of our risen Lord. How is it after all this time you still have no faith? How did the disciples respond to that rebuke? Look at verse 41. And they feared godly fear, and they feared exceedingly. Who can this be, they said, that even the wind and sea obey him? They had been terrified by the storm, which had exhibited to their minds an overwhelming and perhaps even irresistible power. But now they gazed in wondering awe upon their master. They had just been told about the kingdom of God. And you remember the particular things that these disciples had been told about the kingdom of God. How it's the Lord, not men, who gives the increase. And how his kingdom, though small at first, will constantly expand its borders until it becomes incomparably great. Oh, you cannot imagine how huge. You cannot imagine how glorious. You cannot imagine how wonderful it will be. Well, here in this stilling of the storm, in this awesome display of his divine power, is the convincing demonstration that he who has said these things has also the authority and the power, the invincible power, to bring it about. If he said it, he's going to do it. He has the power to do it. He's just demonstrated that to us. What an amazing thing it is when we think about this. Jesus stilled the storm that was upon the sea, and in doing so, he stilled the storm that was raging within their own hearts in the midst of that. And beloved, we may be sure that the Lord is able to do that for us as well. That's his promise to do that. But stayed upon him. And then it doesn't matter how great the storms may be. We still find that peace. We still find that joy. We still find that comfort. We still find that blessing. It comes of Christ. And it's for his sake.